I've got several announcements today. You may want to jot some of this information down. We're going to have a work day here at the Study Center on April 13th from 1 to 5 p.m. It'll be outdoor spring cleaning day. Could we do that at my house the next week? No, I'm sorry. Outdoor spring cleaning day for anyone who would like to help. You want to wear outdoor work clothes and bring work gloves. We'll have extra work gloves and tools available here, though. The cleanup will include raking, mulching, painting, and more. Best of all, this is from Brian Wolf, we can love and edify one another while we steward the things God has provided. Please talk to Brian Wolf if you have questions, okay? So there's Brian right there. April 13th, 1 to 5. I wanted to remind you we have a weekend in God's Word on the book of James coming up. The deadline to register is 3 weeks away. We still have some open slots. They're going quickly, though, so I just want to remind you that's coming up, and the deadline to register is April 7th, right? Friday Night Lights. Every Friday night, and most of you, this has been an announcement we've been having. I'm trying to make it simpler for you, though. Every Friday night, there's stuff going on in this building. This Friday, we're going to try and have, I know Lorraine's posting what's going on. We're trying to get the information out. This Friday, we'll be on session 6 of the class on God's Word, the Foundation for Life. Every Friday night, there'll also be a group that may be listening to one of the Sunday teachings as part of the project. This Sunday, they're going to be listening to number 322, He Shall Direct Thy Paths. We heard something about that in Manifestations, didn't we? So if you want to come and hear that one and be a part of that on Friday night. Also, this building is open for just prayer and study. If you want a quiet place to come and pray, you don't have to be with any group. You can go in one of the rooms and have just a nice place to stay, pray and study, or come with another friend and study the book of Hebrews, if that's what you want to do. It's open Friday nights for the use of the church to help. Starting April 12th, is that the right one? April 12th, there'll be a fourth thing going on. Well, they'll be doing a book project, and they'll be going over George Mueller's book on Delighted in God. If you're thinking you might want to be a part of that April 12th, you might want to pick up the book if you don't already have it from the bookstore and read the first 5 chapters in preparation for that study night, okay? So there's 3 things going on this week, 4 things on April 12th, okay? And speaking of the Sunday teaching project, we moved the table. It's over on this side now, outside that meeting room in the lobby. It has a nice purple tablecloth on it. You'll see people there. So you can continue to, you know, bring in your forms you filled out and pick up new ones. How many of you are a part of that? It's really fun, isn't it? So if you haven't considered doing it, you might. It's really been a blessing to my life to go over those teachings and to really pay attention to the details as I'm doing it. So I think that's it on announcements. Did I get them all, Sherry? I think so. Yes. Oh, sorry. That's on here, too. I just didn't read it all. Sign-up sheets are in the bookstore and will be available this week and next. You may also sign up to purchase a book. Just got to read what's written here, don't I? Good thing it's not God's Word, because, well, anyway. Before Tom comes up to teach God's Word, we're going to sing another hymn, number 16. If you need to stand and stretch while we're singing it, feel free to, but I won't make you stand. Number 16, Christ My Lord. How many of you know this one? Oh, enough. We can do it. You're going to help carry it, right? Okay, number 16.
My Lord. Well, thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Sherry. God bless. Why were some of you standing? Huh? Okay, the stretchers were standing. All right, gotcha. Well, at least we're not going to take a bathroom break like some home fellowships do at this point. Although I know some of you do that on your own. Well, a couple of things. I wanted to, as I've been doing the past couple months, book report. This time it's Manners and Customs of the Bible that we have in the bookstore. You know what it's about? You're too sharp for me. Yes, that's exactly what it's about. Why is that important? Because, you know, God's word is written to all of us. It's what he wanted all of us to know, but it was written in the context of a particular time and place, right? And therefore, there are customs, there are idioms, there are things like that. Just like if it were written in 21st century United States, there are expressions we use all the time. I was talking to a woman yesterday who came here from Thailand, and she said the toughest thing about being here, it was figuring out what we meant literally, because we have so many idioms and practices that she had to learn because they're not a part of her culture. Same thing's true with God's word. There are several decent sources out there regarding the manners and customs. And, you know, so when you come to places, for example, well, what good is that going to do me? Let's say you're studying a section in the Gospels about a wedding feast, and you wonder why the guy, the king or the noble who was in charge of the wedding kicked the guy out, because that's not what usually happens at, you know. Or you might wonder why Jesus would be blessed when somebody poured oil all over him, right? These are all things like that. Our resources on the manners and customs can help. There's several of them out there. The biggest challenge with this field is nobody who's writing today lived in that time and place. So they'll sometimes contradict. But of the resources that are easily available to us out there, I think Manners and Customs is the best of them. And 100% dependable? Probably not, because Freeman, who wrote it, didn't live in the lands and times of the Bible. But reliable in many ways. And so you can check that out in the bookstore if you'd like. I also wanted to let you know something I should have thought of earlier, but I didn't, so I'm going to tell you now. Remember that? I don't do that as much anymore, do I? Or do I? Huh? Every once in a while. I think I used to do it a lot, but probably because you guys are growing up. I remember sitting with a bunch of the teens years ago, and I always assumed I had no quirks. And then they proceeded to tell me all the little things that I did. And my favorite was that when I went like this, it was, how could I be so stupid? But when I went like this, it was, how could you be so stupid? Well, this is a one-hander. And maybe some of you have done this. In the project that we're doing on the Sunday teachings, where we're trying to get them a little more accessible and a little more accurate, one thing I realized belatedly is the volume level. Have any of you noted that on the ones that you've... Well, if you could note it from here on, that'd be great. And in fact, if you remember having listened to certain numbers where the volume level's really low, let us know, okay? Because you may know those, the first, you have to ask AV when we started using CD, but the first teachings there were originally done on cassette, and when they were transferred over, the volume levels vary a bit. The pitch of my voice didn't miraculously change one year. Whoever was making the CD copies, I think they didn't quite match up, so I sound a little bit more like this. You notice that too? So anyway, that we can't change, but the volume level we can. So if you'd let us know about that as well when you hand those sheets in. You having fun with that project, by the way? Yeah, me too. We're up to almost 400 already, I think.
We're giving out number 381 today.
All right, good deal. Well, ready to go to God's Word? I sure am. You know, a lot of you have told me that you've been in 1st and 2nd Peter lately. It's been interesting to travel around to the fellowships, and they're all talking about 1st and 2nd Peter, which blesses me because it tells me, boy, God's working something in our fellowships and our fellowship leaders. maybe I'm missing out, but I've been in the Gospels lately. I just spent a lot of time in the Gospels. And, you know, when you look at the Gospels, you just, every time I do anyway, in any kind of depth, I get more and more appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ, not just for what he has accomplished for us, but for the way he lived his life and realizing, I have that in me now, you know. You have that in you. We can do the same, right? One of the most remarkable things that struck me recently, and it'll come, it's not our topic today, but it'll come up in, certainly in this chapter, is, well, we were talking at our last leaders meeting about how one of the most challenging things about leading a group of God's people of any size is that you need to leave your emotions outside the door. You know, that if people are coming with help from God's word, for help from God's word, you cannot afford to let that be clouded by what you're feeling today. You know, which means we got to be even more diligent on fulfilling this verse that's over there behind my head, right? It's a challenge because, you know, I'm sure you've known people. I had a boss once in a job that I worked, and real quickly we all learned, if you have a new idea or a suggestion and he's having a bad day, don't go talk to him. Because any idea you bring him on when he's having a bad day is going to be, that's stupid, I'm not going to do that. Now, the flip side, unfortunately, was when he was having a good day, he'd say yes to anything. I know Christians like that, you know. I know, and they're not dependable because they bring their aggravation into the room. They bring their burdens into the room. They can't be relied on for words from God because they're wrapped up in what they're feeling right now, and that colors everything else around them. A leader of God's people can't be like that. And the sterling example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, just how he maintained that peace throughout. When people attacked him, when people asked him stupid questions, when the disciples, he thought they're finally getting somewhere and they weren't, he just maintained that ability to give an answer from God with love. He does that quite a bit in this chapter. And we're going to open up, we're going to Luke 18. And we're opening up with a parable that kind of sets the tone for what we're looking at today. By the way, Kathy, thanks for walking with God on the songs you picked. Even though we're married, we didn't discuss my topic beforehand, but apparently we didn't need to. So Luke 18 is where we're going today. And this parable is quoted often, but very important when you read the parables that you also read anything it has to say about why he spoke that parable and to whom he spoke that parable, right? Like many of you familiar with Luke 15, there are three parables there, the big one of the three being what they call the prodigal son. It can be completely misunderstood if you don't understand the audience he's speaking to, right? Here's another one of those. This doesn't speak of the audience, but it speaks of his specific purpose. Verse 9 of Luke 18, he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, okay? There's the group. They trusted in themselves and that they were righteous, specifically trusted they were righteous and despised others. I found it fascinating that the word despised here, any of you know where else this word might occur? Also translated despised? Huh? Romans 14. Isn't that interesting? Romans 14 speaks about how those who are less mature in the church might judge those who are more mature because they don't really understand the freedom of your life in Christ. But it says the great danger for the mature is to despise the immature. Despise in the sense of, well, you're not up here on the pinnacle where I am, so I certainly couldn't hang out with you. Me and Tiffany are going to hang out, you know, because we're both mature ones. And I mean, not like we're not doing anything spiritual. We're going bowling, but we only go bowling with spiritual people. That's despising, okay? That's a very natural tendency of those who consider themselves righteous by their own works. And that's who he's addressing here specifically in this. And here it is. Pretty short parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. You know what a publican was? Yeah, it was a tax collector, which you think, well, I don't really like tax collectors, but what's so bad about it? The publican is a great contrast to the Pharisee because, yes, he was a tax collector, but he was a tax collector for whom? For Rome, okay? Israel was an occupied nation, right? they were not a nation that had always been occupied. For example, a few hundred years ago, we got our independence from England, right? We had not been independent before, right? We had been a colony that became independent. Israel had been God's own nation, independent of all, for century upon century, and then they went into bondage and were ruled by Rome. So those who worked, those of God's own people who worked to benefit Rome were particularly despised as being dirty. And of course, the Pharisees were especially looked up to as being holy, right? So here we have a publican and a Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican over here. Why, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So he was praying about how thankful he was to be so righteous. You know, God, you know, we, a lot of times in our prayers here on Sunday, we just thank God for this stuff. This guy thanked God for how righteous he was and because of his tithes and other things. Then it says the publican, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. David Buckingham in here today? Okay, he likes the New American Standard. I was going to give him a chance to clap. Because really, textually, there's the way you can read this, and some of the modern translations point to it, but the New American Standard points to it most clearly, is he's, he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, not just, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner, everybody's sinner, but I'm like the, you know, this sinner, God be merciful to. Very aware of the fact that he is one, right, and not just one of many. Two very different prayers, aren't they? And remember, this is a parable. Okay, these weren't two real guys necessarily, although such a thing could happen at the same time. But it was a parable. And the parable was to point something out regarding those who consider themselves righteous due to their own works, right? Let's just keep reading. So speaking of these two men, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Which man is he talking about? The publican, right? Why? For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Beautiful truth here, right? Beautiful teaching. And of course, we see it many times in God's word, what God thinks of boasting, what God thinks of humility, right? One of the things we've been seeing in some of the home fellowships, we've been looking at some of the records of the kind of men God calls, you know, guys like Moses, guys like Isaiah, guys like Jeremiah, guys like Gideon. And invariably, when God calls them, their response is, who, me? No, I'm nothing. And God's reply to that is, I'll be with you, right? God's reply is, no, don't say that. You're something. You're something. No, God says, you may be, but I'll be with you. You know, I haven't found a man yet that's God's called where the angel or whatever shows up and he says, oh, about time you got here and recognized. No. It tells you a lot about the kind of men and women God will work with, doesn't it? This parable tells you that as well. The man who went home justified was the one who faced full up to his own inadequacy and faced full up to his own complete need and dependency upon God's provision, upon God's forgiveness, upon the righteousness that God only gives. You see. And then we get to a record that follows. And you know, I've got to tell you something here. Maybe you smart biblical scholars can straighten me out on this, but I've heard sections of God's word over-spiritualized. You know, there are sections of God's word that are historical, right? Some are in the Old Testament. You've got the book of Acts. You've got the Gospels. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. The fact that two events occur in the same chapter doesn't mystically connect them, right? And particularly in Luke, because Luke, of all the Gospels, is the one that records the events as they occurred chronologically, right? I've heard some crazy doctrine taught based just on the fact that two records were in the same chapter as each other. I think we could really do some damage to God's word by over-spiritualizing. But that being said, boy, there are some places in the Gospels where it's like, it would be an awfully big coincidence if these records that sit right next to each other, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, are just sitting there randomly. So I don't know, but we'll read some more into Luke 18, and you could judge for yourself. These all seem to be very closely related to me, anyway, because the next record is regarding some little children. Okay, after this particular parable, they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. When his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called unto them and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me." Your modern translations don't say suffer, probably, right? In the King James, suffer just means allow, permit. I remember seeing a book title about like a serial killer that killed little kids that called "Suffer the Little Children." That's not what this means here. He just means allow the little children to come unto me. You understand, right? I really enjoy Jesus' disciples' response to these little kids. These little kids want to hang out with Jesus, and they're saying, no, sorry, the master doesn't have time for such nonsense. Move along. And Jesus says, I want to hang out with the little kids. Some of you leaders could relate to this. I know I can at times. They never seem to quite get it right. When Jesus wanted to be alone, Peter says, "Hey, the whole town's ready. I got the whole town together. Come on." And Jesus said, "Can I just pray?" "But they're all waiting for you, Jesus." Then other times where they're saying, "Oh, no, Jesus needs his quiet time." He goes, "Well, I want to hang out with the little kids." They could never quite figure it out. It reminds me of the record in Corinthians where Paul talks about how he said, you guys in Corinthians, you judge after outward appearance and not after the heart. That's why you can't understand my ministry. He says, because you look at me and say, some days he's just crazy and light, and other days he's real heavy. What is he, bipolar? No, he was walking in the Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit, doing what God was working in him for that particular need. You know, the only way you can figure out somebody who's walking in the Spirit is for you to be walking in the Spirit, right? I laugh because some of you could remember when you first came to this church and you really wanted to help with stuff, and it seemed like you were always doing the wrong thing. And we learn, don't we? We learn that it's not by my five senses. I know there's a few of you that I frustrated the heck out of. It might have seemed like I was just being contrary to bother you. No, but see, we learn that if this is the Lord's church, then we follow his prompting. And his prompting might be entirely, you know, opposed to the five senses. You know, our staff here today, they may run out and check the parking lot for no apparent reason at all other than God says, "Hey, go check the parking lot." On the other hand, there might be sirens going off out there and they're sitting, you know, totally different to what you'd expect. You see that in Jesus Christ as well, don't you? And the disciples say, "No, keep them away." And Jesus says, "No, let them hang out with me." And then he has something pretty significant to say regarding those little children. Okay, "Suffer the little children to come to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Of such is the kingdom of God. What the heck does that mean? Only babies get into the kingdom of God? Well, he explains in the next verse. Let's read the next context. It's a good thing, isn't it? What of such is the kingdom of God? Well, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Okay. Verse 17 explains what he means by such, right? He says, because if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to enter in as a little child. Now we have a further problem, okay? When we see the word "like" or "as" in the Bible, or really in any language, any discussion, "like" or "as," what is that? A simile, actually. That you are like something or you are as something. Let's see, Ken McCaw, okay? So I say, Ken McCaw is like a manatee. Okay. You're puzzled, right? Because I've got to define my, you know, in what way is he like a manatee? Is he like big and fat? Does he like to swim? You know, does he have a blowhole in the back of his head? Does he like eating lettuce? On and on and on, right? How would you know in what way I'm comparing Ken to the manatee? Context, right? A lot of things about little children, right? So what quality of little children is he emphasizing here that we need to have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? You know what most people say? Innocence. You need to become innocent just like a little child. And you know, sweet and innocent just like a little child. There's a problem with that, okay? You know what it is? They're not. The Word of God says we're born into this world as sinners. Some of you single people take a, you know, you don't like that. What do you mean, born in sinners? No, they're cute. They're innocent. Parents, have you seen Adam in your children? Yeah, continually, right? Continually. Oh, but they're sweet and cute. They're sweet and cute as long as you're doing everything they want you to do, right? Yeah, if you're paying attention to them, oh, they're sweet. They, oh, mama, 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 mama. Stop paying attention to them. They scream, right? Stop feeding them what they want when they want. They scream. Stop. It's the epitome of selfishness, the epitome of Adam. So to say we've got to become sweet and innocent like little children, that can't be what he means, you know? Of all the qualities of little children, which is the one that he's emphasizing here? I would suggest to you, based on context, first of all, based on the context of the whole Word of God, what we know about, there are places where Jesus Christ spoke about entering into the kingdom of God literally, right? Without a figure, right? And how did he say we do that? Huh?
I said humility, but also believing.
Yeah, right. Well, both are required, right? In order to believe on Jesus Christ, I need humility, don't I? Because if I think I can get in some other way, I'm not going to rely on him. I would suggest what he's talking about here is, have, you know, one thing about children that's evident as well, you parents, is the little children, the infants, are totally dependent, aren't they? We have any of them in the back there? Any of the infants? No, a lot of times they sit in the back with mom and dad. They're totally dependent, right? Okay. Did Daisy get herself dressed this morning? Did she drive over? I saw somebody driving real fast in your car. I thought it might be Daisy. But she got here because, and she got fed, and she got dressed, and she got everything else she got through you, right? Through you or Dustin, or maybe her brothers helped a little. But point being, totally dependent. That's where I certainly wonder about the other records preceding and following this one, because they all seem to emphasize the fact that entering into the kingdom of heaven requires a total dependence on myself. No, a total dependence on another, right? A total dependence upon God and the provision that he's provided, you know? And a total recognition that I cannot do this myself. I believe, and it seems to be pretty clear from context again, that this is the quality of little children he's saying we must be like. A recognition of total dependence. We don't like to be totally dependent on anyone or anything, right? Even little children who know that they need you to feed them, want to feed themselves, right? And dress themselves and drive themselves to fellowship. They're incapable of it because they're totally dependent. I believe that's the quality that's being emphasized here. Sort of sounds like that publican, doesn't it? See, the thing, the great message you see throughout the Gospels, and of course magnified and made even more specific in the epistles, is that the kingdom of heaven is now open, right? The kingdom of God is now open. But it's not open to those who work for it. It's only open to those who place their entire trust in the way that God has provided, which is the work of Jesus Christ. Let's look at what follows this. Then we get this ruler, okay? Another thing happens. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Oh, isn't this interesting? I mean, I know all these events occurred, right? And they seem to have occurred chronologically, and yet they sure seem to relate to each other, don't they? Because here we have this ruler now asking, "What do I do? What do I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." The fact that Jesus didn't stop right there and reprove him is amazing, isn't it? You know, he said, I've kept all the commandments since I was a little kid. Let me ask you something. Has anyone? No. And we know that, don't we? And this is one of the things you see about Jesus Christ. He makes it clear in other places that nobody can. You know, the purpose of the law was the law wasn't a trick, okay? The law was a genuine, brief summation of the kind of life that's pleasing to God, okay? But God didn't give it to us because he thought if we worked hard enough, we could keep it. He knew we couldn't. He gave it to us so we could look at that and say, wow, be like the publican and say, there's no way I can do this on my own. Therefore, I need some help, okay? There are some like this young ruler who apparently looked at it and said, yeah, not only can I have. I listened to a children's song yesterday that really tickled me. It was about the Ten Commandments, and I really loved it because the guys doing the song made it very clear we can't keep these. That's why we needed a Savior. But then he has the kids memorize the Ten Commandments. So it was sort of a mixed message. You know what I mean? If this is something we can't do because we need to believe on Jesus Christ, then why do I need to learn them? But that happens a lot, right? I've been at places where they know better. They know we need Jesus Christ for salvation, but they still want to learn the Ten Commandments. I'm not sure why, okay? Because it's something we can't do. But, you know, when Jesus encountered people like this, his response is fascinating because he did the same thing with the Pharisees very often, right? When the Pharisees asked him, we're not going to go to these records today, but when the Pharisees asked him, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? You know, you don't hang out with us, you hang out with the sinners. How come, Jesus? Do you remember what he said about a physician?
Those who believe that they aren't sick aren't going to see a doctor.
Well, that's not what he says. He said, the physician doesn't come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. He didn't say, you're sick, but you think you're well. He said, hey, I'm like a doctor. Doctor's just here for those who are sick. He didn't. You know, the reality was everyone needed his help, right? Rather than tell the Pharisees, you're just as sick as the publican is. You're just as needy as the publican is. He said, you want to believe you're okay? Fine. Similar to what he did with this young ruler, right? And he very easily could have said, you haven't kept the Ten Commandments. Nobody has. He says, fine. You've kept the Ten Commandments. Fine. And you know, one of the other Gospels, it adds that when Jesus heard him, he loved him. He wasn't being snarky, you know. He loved him. He just realized, you know, like we realize many times, as you're speaking God's word, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of people who are completely convinced they've got it all together, you get to a point where you realize it's going to take something more than my words to convince them they don't have it all together. And then maybe these words will count for something, right? Jesus was the same way with these people. And he's that way with this ruler. The rich ruler said, look, I did all of them. That's good enough, right? I, what else do I need to inherit eternal life after I've kept all the commandments from my youth? Amazing how blind we can be, huh? And Jesus said to him, why are you calling me good, right? You know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness. But to use adultery, honor thy father and thy mother. Sorry, that was in that song about the Ten Commandments. And he said, all of these I kept from my youth. Then Jesus heard these things. He said to him, There's just one more thing then. You lack one thing. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Okay. This guy said, I've done all these things. And Jesus said, then there's one thing left. There's one thing left. Essentially, sell all you have and follow me. Okay. Why this one thing? I mean, again, you've got to consider what Jesus Christ taught consistently over and over and over in the Gospels. And what he taught consistently over and over is there's nothing you can do to gain eternal life, right? There's nothing you can do to gain eternal life. So why is he telling this guy, here's one thing? Huh?
The one thing you would do.
But you know, beyond that, when it comes to law, there's always one thing. When you have mastered everything you think you need to master to be approved before God on your own, there's another thing. And there's another. Whether you're trying to follow the Mosaic law or trying to follow some law you made up for yourself that here's what I need to do to feel like I'm good, like I'm worthy, like I'm righteous, you know, there'll always be one more thing. There'll always be one more thing. And again, whether it's the Mosaic law or, just because I don't follow the law of Moses, I don't feel I need to keep the Ten Commandments. How many Christians, and maybe some of you today still, feel like there's certain things you have to do, and then when you do them, you can come to God with confidence and say, I know you'll answer my prayer. Maybe we don't say it as bluntly as the Pharisee did, but in essence, we're saying, based on my merit, I'm confident you'll answer my prayer, and here it is. How dare we? How could any merit of mine ever compare to the merit of Jesus Christ? How can any merit of mine ever cover it all? It can't. It can't. And that's why when I choose the law route, there's always one more thing. You know. Remember that parable? Oh, shoot, where is that? I may have written that one down. I think it's also in Luke. Give me just a second here, will you? Luke, is it chapter 5? I believe it is. Well, some of you are trusting my memory. God bless you. You're already turning. I may be totally wrong on this. Well, that's where he says, they that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. Oh, and it's in Luke 17. That's where it is. Sorry. You've got to get a professional preacher in this church someday. But then you got to find a professional preacher who'll put up with all of you, right? Yeah, it is in Luke 17. Just a chapter back in verse 17. Look at this. Verse 7 says, which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat? We not rather say unto him, make ready for my dinner that I can eat and gird myself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you can eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that are commanded him? I don't think so. So likewise, ye, when you've done the things which are commanded to you, say we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. That's what the law does. See? If you choose law over God's provision, that's your life. Even when you do it right for a day, the law never says thank you. The law says keep going and keep going and keep going, and it never ends. See? The only acceptable standard for law is perfection. There's only been one who's ever fulfilled that standard. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's offering his perfection without our works. But you know what it does require? Our humility. Our total dependence upon him, where everything we've been trained in, everything in us, urges us to be totally dependent on us. There's the great quandary. There's the great thing that separates that Pharisee from that publican. It's the great thing that separates those who believe on Jesus Christ from those who don't. And I might add, it's the great thing that separates those who prosper in Christ from those who don't. You know, among Christians, we still have to be totally dependent upon him, right? I think he talked about vines and branches or something along those lines. Do you remember? So he told this guy one more thing. I'm so far away from my notes now, it's ridiculous. Maybe I should just forget about them. No, I'll get back to them. You know, some have taken this record too literally. I don't think Jesus was giving him this one more thing to indicate money's evil. It was one more thing he knew that guy couldn't do, right? He was trying to help him. You know, like one more thing, jump over the roof. You know, one more thing, sprout wings and fly. He was one thing he knew that the young man couldn't do. Sometimes you hear people take this particular dealing with this particular person and generalize it for everybody, and they say, you know, what Jesus really wants is for you to sell everything you have and follow him. If that were true, then that would line up with the rest of God's word, and it certainly doesn't. It certainly doesn't. There's nothing inherently evil about money, you know, material goods, finances, anything like that. Man can use it to great evil, you know, like we read in Timothy, right? It's a root of evil, but in and of itself, it's not evil. It's a means of exchange. That's all it is. But it's so to take this record and say, see, rich people are bad. You often hear that. Don't mean to criticize you young guys, but, you know, when you listen to Christian music by young bands especially, they see the world a little too black and white, like everybody who doesn't have anything is good, and you rich man, corporate executives, in your Rolls Royces, you don't love God. Us poor people who work at McDonald's, we love God. It's a little more a matter of a heart, the heart than that. There are people who have money and love God, okay? It's an added challenge. For this guy, apparently, it was a huge added challenge, and Jesus Christ laid it before him. Not so the guy would sell all his goods, but so the guy would recognize, I can't enter the kingdom on my own. Whether he ever got that message, I don't know. But you see, that's the great quandary of grace, is grace requires me recognizing I can't do it, and I didn't do it. Did I ever tell you about our new car? Years ago, I used to tell this story. It may have been a while. The church was growing, and Kathy and I had one car, and of course, four kids, you know, most of them, if not all of them. And fellowships were growing, you know, around Central Ohio. It was becoming difficult to run our business, take care of our kids, and, you know, take care of the church with one car. And we prayed. We didn't have the money for another car. We prayed about it. Some believer was selling their car, and they told us about it, and I said, well, you know, thanks anyway. And then they called us up and said, you know, we pray, we just want to give you the car. And it was such an answer to prayer. It was so delightful. And it wasn't brand new, but it was a nice vehicle. It served us well for many, many years. And I remember calling my parents, who were not godly people, and was telling my dad, hey, just got a new car. And he said, that's great. Tell me all about it. And I was describing the car to him. And then he said, how much did that cost you? And I said, that's the best part. Nothing. And he said, oh. To him, that negated all the value of it, is I didn't work for it. Therefore, for me, it was the best part. You understand? There's the difference. Total dependency upon God runs totally contrary to the flesh, but what a beautiful way to live if we will do it, see? But it requires that kind of humility. It requires that kind of dependence upon God. Let's want to continue in the record here? Yeah, when he heard it, he was very sorrowful, for he was rich. And when Jesus saw he was sorrowful, he said, how hardly, how difficult it is for them that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And again, you know, that's not a blanket condemnation of riches, but certainly, because riches generally are accumulated by the strength of my hand or the sharpness of my brain, right? The stronger and sharper I am, the tougher it is to say I can't do it, you know? If you've worked your whole life and built this company and it's a multi-million, and it's all because of your determination, your sweat, your brains, it's harder for you to say I can't do anything than for the guy who mops your floor, right? So he has a point here, but the point, again, isn't simply that money's bad, but it's that the one thing that we need to recognize and the one thing we need to overcome is that tendency to that, not even tendency, that drive to say, hey, I did this. Look at what follows. Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, when you consider the context of this whole message here, he's not singling out, it's easier for, you know, rich people. Now, you other guys could slip right through. No, the point is, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than anybody to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, you get the point here? It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for anybody. That's why I think I told you a while back, G.K. Chesterton had that great quote. He summed up all of human civilization as trying to make bigger needles and smaller camels. There are some who say, when it comes to the manners and customs, I've read all kinds of excuses on this verse. There are those who say, well, here it's really getting a rope through the eye of a needle, and it's a really big needle. So you could probably squeeze through. My favorite is the one about there's a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. And it's a real small gate, but if a camel squeezes, he can get through. There's no gate in Jerusalem called the... There never was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. They made it up. I'm not sure what Freeman says about the Eye of the Needle. Actually, I didn't check that, but he means what he says here. Okay? You ever see a needle? You ever see the eye of a needle? Ever see a camel? Not the cigarette, the animal. Okay? Would you like to... volunteer, Robert? You're pretty ingenious. I've seen your sculptures. Would you like to volunteer to get that camel through the eye of a needle? No. You would need a big blender at least, right? Okay. Sorry I said that. I'm just enjoying this Sunday morning. Do we get the point? And the point Jesus is trying to make, I believe, throughout this chapter is a very simple one. It's the point that it's the one message he came to give before he paid that price by his death and resurrection and ascension. He came to bring one message, and that is, you guys can't do it. You know, read the what's often called the Sermon on the Mount. That is another one people take so wrongly, because Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. How can my righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? Only if it's a righteousness imputed to me, you see. The only way that I can ever be more righteous than the Pharisees is if it's a perfect righteousness, and no man can attain that on his own. You know, the point of his whole message there even was, you can't do this. See, you can't do this. But on the other hand, I'm so blessed you picked that song about sufficient for all, right? The merit of Christ is sufficient for all. The merit of Christ is sufficient for all. The merit of man is sufficient for none. You see? So his disciples were listening, and they said, well, who can be saved then? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You see his overall point here? It wasn't just about rich people. It was, well, then, okay, who is saved? Who can get through the eye of that needle? Nobody. But it's possible with God. But it's possible with God. Then Peter, here's one of Peter's great misunderstandings. He's got some great ones, doesn't he? Maybe the greatest is when he reproves Jesus for saying, I'm going to be crucified. You ever see that one? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. This one's pretty good as well, because he's just told that young man to sell all he had and then, you know, forsake all and follow me. And Peter says, hey, we did that. Totally misses the point, doesn't he? He totally misses the point. He tells this young man, okay, sell all you got and follow me. And Peter took that to mean, the commandments don't matter, nothing. There's the secret. Anybody who forsakes all and follows Jesus gets in. Hey, we did that, Jesus. And again, the amazing peace and balance in the heart of Jesus Christ. He didn't even snap at that. He comes back and he says, verily I say unto you, there's no man that's left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, in the world to come, life everlasting. He doesn't, you know, I would be prone, after teaching something as beautiful as Jesus just taught, to have it so misunderstood by Peter, I would be prone to a different response. You know, you leave your brain home, Peter. Instead, Peter says, hey, we first took all and followed you. And Jesus' response in effect is, of course you did. Who wouldn't? You know, isn't that beautiful? Well, verse 31. He took unto him the 12 and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, and spit on. They'll scourge him, put him to death, and the third day he'll rise again. And they didn't understand any of this stuff, and this saying was hidden from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. You know, the remainder of the chapter talks about his healing of a blind man, which again is another great record of complete dependence, isn't it? But I thought the last thing we look at is in chapter 19, which is another one. It says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. What kind of man was he? He was a wee little man. He was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, but for he was little stature. He ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down, for today I must abide at your house. You know, one interesting thing about this sycamore tree, and again, when it comes to the manners and customs of the Bible, you know, the Bible lands and the Bible times, I can't say I'm 100% sure about any of these, but one thing that the authorities seem to agree on is the sycamore tree, that the sycamore tree was considered to be unclean, okay? You might recall what kind of fruit did they feed the swine with? Sycamore fruit, thank you so much. And not the sycamore we have here in North America, but called the sycamore here in the Bible. By extension, because swine were unclean, anything associated with swine became unclean, particularly sycamore fruit. And therefore, it's been mentioned that on this time when Jesus was passing into Jericho, there may have been a lot of people climbed up in a lot of branches of a lot of trees, but there's probably only one guy in that sycamore. I tend to agree with them on that, that you know, one of the things that was notable about Zacchaeus was, again, his humility. How badly must you want to see Jesus if you climb up into a sycamore tree and accept that public disgrace in order to see him? It's kind of like if you were the one who stood in the dumpster to see Jesus pass by, you know. Whether that's true or not, I tend to believe it is, but regardless, as we'll see in the verses that follow, whether he demonstrated that humility by his climb into the sycamore tree, Jesus saw that humility in the heart of Zacchaeus. And that's what's important, okay? Because he said to him, and it wasn't whimsical, he said it to him for a reason, I'm going to your house today. And he made haste and came down, received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, whoa, Jesus missed it. Doesn't he realize that guy's a sinner? Boy, he made a mistake. He's going to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Jesus knew very well who he was going to be a guest of. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I've given to the poor, and if I've taken from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "This day is salvation come to your house." Whoa, wait a minute. I thought he just taught the opposite. Did Jesus forget what he taught in chapter 18? Here's the key. He says, "Hey, I've sold all this. I've given this to the poor." And Jesus said, "You're in." Is that what he's saying here? It would seem like Jesus had a very short memory span and a very short, more importantly, there's very small respect for the word of God. If he were suddenly to tell Zacchaeus, because of what you gave, you're getting into the kingdom of God. Well, two things here. The first thing is, in the text, and it comes out in some of your modern translations, Zacchaeus isn't saying, "I did this in the past." He's saying, "From now on, I'm going to do these things." Okay? He says, so anybody have a modern translation that expresses that? Yeah, Roger, what does it say?
Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor."
Okay, yeah, and that's the sense of the text as well. So why did Jesus say salvation's come to your house? Look at the rest of the verse. "For as much as he also is a son of" who? Abraham. What's Abraham noted as being the father of? Father of those who believe, right? The father of those who believe. What was it about Zacchaeus that day that allowed Jesus Christ to affirm to him, you're going in, you're entering into the kingdom? It wasn't what he gave, it was what he believed. And there's only one thing we can believe that gets us into the kingdom of God, right? And that's believe on Jesus Christ. Believe on his merit, and it's sufficient for all, right? To believe on his merit, that I cannot do it, no amount of riches, even if I keep the Ten Commandments every day, Claire, I can't get in. There's always one more thing. But I've got this free gift offered to me, the free gift of another's righteousness, of another's work. The only thing that hinders me from taking it is that inner urge to do it myself. Sooner or later, we get tired of trying to do it ourselves. We get tired of a law saying, instead of saying thank you, instead of saying good finish, saying keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. You know, and sadly, even for those who believed on Jesus Christ, we could sometimes fall back in that rut, can't we? And forget that even today, it's not that we're lazy, it's not that we do nothing, but the most essential thing that we do as Christians is to continue to rely on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not on our own, right? We're going to close out in John 10, I think. Why don't you turn there, please? See, any law, whether it's the law of Moses or someone I've constructed for myself, and, you know, that would include laws I've unconsciously constructed for myself. You know, I don't think there's too many of us who sat down, came up with our own set of rules for righteousness, right? But sometimes over the course of time, without even knowing it, we've constructed it in our mind, right? Let's see, I read the word this morning, I prayed this morning, and so I feel very confident approaching God. I didn't read the word this morning, I didn't pray this morning, so I feel very lacking in confidence in approaching God, right? I brought somebody to church today. I didn't bring anybody to church today. Oh, you see? All of those are good things. Yeah, you brought somebody to church today. Ah, those are all good things, but they don't win me anything. You know, to the degree that young ruler did keep the commandments, yay, good. Better that you didn't steal than that you did. Better that you didn't kill anybody. Better that you worship God and not idols. But does that get you in? No, none of us could ever live such an exemplary life that we can in and of ourselves earn that merit of approaching this holy God who lives in the light that no man can approach to. See, but via Jesus Christ we can, right? No law can cleanse us of sin. The best a law can do is remind us of sin, you see, make us conscious of sin. In that, the law can be a good thing. Because if my trying to keep the law makes me conscious of how sinful I am, and that draws me to Jesus Christ, then the law has done its job, right? But some of us are so hard-headed, we try to keep the law, we fail, and we decide, well, that means I should try to keep the law. And then we fail, and we decide, that means I should try harder to keep the law. The point of the law, in God's giving of it, ultimately was to teach us that I can't. But he can. Not only he can, but he has, you see. And again, for those of you who have believed on Jesus Christ, I trust you realize how much this applies to us as well, right? Because it's so easy to fall into that pattern and, you know, and thereby find a great means of judging others, of despising others, because, well, you know, I show up on time on Sunday morning. I see them come in late every Sunday. Now, are we blessed when you show up on time? Yeah. Does it help, especially if you have children? Does it help keep things peaceful for everyone if we show up on time? Yeah. But if I show up on time every Sunday and you show up late every blooming Sunday, what does that say about our righteousness? What does that say about what God thinks of us? Nothing. See? Because in and of ourselves, the word declares very succinctly what we were. Sinner. The word declares even more succinctly what we deserved. Death. Every one of us, okay? There's only one option out of that. And if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, I encourage you, get over your pride. Realize, whatever, however old you are and however long you've been trying, realizing it isn't good enough. But God's provided an option. And for those of us who've taken that option, let's remember we still need it every day of our lives. Okay, here in John 10. Well, you're in John 10. Wait a minute, then I could say it without lying. Okay, here in John 10, this is where we'll close. Verse 9 says, Jesus Christ speaking, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's exactly what he did. Those who believe on him are those sheep who he says later in the chapter, will never be stolen out of his Father's hand. And if you have not believed on him, I encourage you to do so, because you can't get into his Father's hand on your own, but you get into his Father's hand by believing on him, and nothing can ever remove you from his Father's hand. And all it requires for all of us is to realize that, boy, it's not my work, but by God's great grace and mercy, by Jesus Christ's great obedience, this gift has been offered to me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for making these things so clear in your word, because we need them, and then we need them, and then we need them, and then we need them again. I thank you for the many examples, whether it's by your deliberate design or not, the many examples in these chapters we've read today of the joy of being totally dependent upon you, like an infant's dependent upon its parents. I pray that we can continue to do that, God, with joy, and continue to see the power and the confidence and the peace that comes to our lives as we live them dependent on you and not dependent upon ourselves. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And what do we close it with, Kat?
I think we're going to go back to 114, sufficient for all. We're going to just do the last verse in the chorus this time, though. Number 114, sufficient for all.
Thank you.
God bless you.